Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's good to, pleasure to stand before you again. Many of you remember we did the book of Matthew part one last time, and so we're going to pick up Matthew again this time. And this time I have the location and the date correct. I believe I gave this in another location. I had the date and the location wrong, so, or maybe I just fixed the date, but that's what happens when you use the same plans twice. Also, by way of reminder and remembering, I don't remember if it was in the announcement. I'm not going to claim the senior moment. I'm just going to have it. On the bulletin board, there is a sign-up for the potluck. The social. So if you'd like to bring things like coleslaw, potato salad, chili, or fruit and veggie platters, it's all over there. So please do guys sign up so we know who's bringing what and we can fill in the gaps otherwise. It'll help a lot. So. And as you may recall, last time we covered, brethren, we covered Matthew chapters 1 through 2, all the way to the end of chapter 2, beginning in Matthew chapter 3. And we discussed a lot of things in there. We discussed Jesus' genealogy, the history, and the book of Matthew itself. We discussed also as well the faith of Joseph and how he followed God wherever God commanded him, and he did what God commanded him. And I also said something that I want to address in the last time. I said last time that what Mary had done, or the appearance of what Mary had done, was a capital offense, and I got some raised eyebrows. And so I'd like to address that because I'd like to clarify it. So Mary was betrothed to Joseph, means she was engaged to him. How is it a capital offense that all of a sudden she's found pregnant? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we're going to answer the question of what I said, because in this case, we look at Mary, and all of a sudden, she's betrothed to Joseph, and then, whoops, you're pregnant? How did that happen? How is this going on? So Matthew, we'll get there later, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22. Here we have the laws of sexual morality, and this is what I was referencing when I stated that. In Deuteronomy 22, chapter 22, verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with the woman married to a husband, both of them shall die if they commit adultery, both of the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Here we go. The key. Verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin betrothed to a husband, we have a young woman who is betrothed to a husband, Joseph and Mary, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, because the young woman did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. So, I say it was a capital offense because of this example, that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. She was in the city setting. When we go back and we look at this, the example would have been from the Old Testament, that this would have been a capital offense. So that's what I was referencing last time when we were discussing that. So that's just a little bit of history. We left it at chapter 2. Let's pick it up in chapter 3 in the book of Matthew. Now, Matthew is a really interesting book. In fact, it's very interesting. And the more you look at it, and the more you want to... Well. Oh. It's like it. There it is. It's a trick. But as we read the book of Matthew, and we use the other gospel accounts to build up the story of who Jesus Christ is, it's very interesting. And today I want to remind ourselves as we dig into Matthew again, and although we're studying here at services as a part of our worship, as part of our Sabbath routine, we're studying to have knowledge about Matthew and his in the book, and we're also studying about Jesus Christ and his life. But we're not just studying alone for knowledge, right? Knowledge is... it's nice. It's good to have, to know what's in the Bible. But we're also looking to see how can we apply these in our lives. How can we take knowledge and move to understanding and move to action? Because we want to know how to apply the words of God in our life on a day-to-day. And so that we can apply them. And that we can bear fruits worthy of repentance. As we recall last time, brethren, this is from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. This is just a general outline of Matthew. Just the seven parts that I had. that is broken up to. You have part 1, 1 through 4, 4 through 7, and it goes down through all of that. So this is all from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, and the credit is on the bottom. And in the book of Matthew, we also just see that you can break it up different ways. I broke it up into 4 parts, as I recall. The background, verses 1 through part 1, in my mind, is the background of who Jesus Christ is, his genealogy, his birth, and the temptation. Then we start getting into part 2, which is his message. Then we have part 3, the many healings and lessons of the kingdom. And part 4 is the sending out of the apostles. Part 5 is the transfiguration. So, well, that skipped ahead fast. Sorry. Also, keep in mind that when scholars and other people smarter than me look at the book of Matthew, they say there are 5 key discourses in it. You could look at, this is from Nelson's complete book of Bible maps and charts, but you have 5 key discourses. When Jesus had ended these sayings is indication of one of the 5 discourses. The Sermon on the Mount is one. Instructions to the disciples is the other. Parables of the kingdom, terms of discipleship, and Olivet discourse. So that's what those 5 key discourses are. And at the end of these, it will say something similar to, and Jesus ended all these sayings. What I want to add to before we break into Matthew chapter 3 is, as we look at it in an overview or a holistic perspective, and I said that you had the book of Matthew and it's kind of like a spine, and then you're going to take it as it goes through it and you read it and you're going to add out maybe topics and you're going to fill out the body. These are some of the topics that I think of and that you can see throughout the book of Matthew. Overall, holistic topics that are in there scattered throughout the book. There's repentance, discipleship at all cost, marriage, reconciliation. You have the church, stones for God, and your word being your bond. Now, there's other topics that are out there, and you can look at them, and you can piece them together, and you can say, okay, well, I'm going to have marriage. I'm going to look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, because in Matthew 5, we're going to get to the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you have what is adultery of the heart, right? Do not lust. And then you also have divorce and remarriage kind of in there. Got to make sure I... Yes, you have divorce in Matthew 31, 5:31. Then you go on and you have Matthew 19 where it talks about, hey, who can really divorce a wife? How can this happen? So you have the topic of marriage kind of hidden in there. You put it together and you start adding all the other scriptures. One of the main topics in the book of Matthew is repentance. Think about this, brethren. What is John the Baptist's message in Matthew 3? We're going to start right off. Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is John the Baptist's message. He says, repent. Change your ways. Stop what you're doing and change. Then we look at Matthew 4:17. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. What does he say? He says, for that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. 2 different individuals, same message. Now, what does Jesus Christ tell us? Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. He's telling the disciples as he's sending them out. What is their message going to be? Matthew 10, verse 7. And he said, so this is part of the instruction to the disciples in one of the key discourses. And in this, Jesus Christ tells them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, it says, and as you go, preach a different gospel. No, he says, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and his disciples. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a key element. You can go through and you can look at what repentance is. You can add the scriptures and where it talks about repentance in Matthew and add other books of the Bible. You can look at the whole of the Gospels and build that word picture up together. The word for repent is metaneo, and according to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, it signifies, quote, to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament, involving a change for the better, an amendment. Changing for the better, changing your way of life so that it is more in line with what Jesus Christ would have us do. And always accept Luke 17:30, and that's the case where it says, if your brother sins again and he repents, how often should you forgive him? So the message is, change to the good because God's kingdom is coming. Discipleship at all cost. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? As you read through the book of Matthew, you will see, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You look at this, you can see it in Matthew 5. You can see it in Matthew 18. You can see it throughout the book. The message is discipleship at all costs. Don't let something get in the way between you and the kingdom of God. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Marriage. This is an interesting one to me, especially given the circumstances and the unique times in which we find ourselves living. All you have to do is read the newspaper to be disgusted and to learn that people don't really understand what marriage is. And Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily define it, but as you look at it, he states some groundwork for it. What adultery, divorce, grounds for how marriage was originally intended in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. And you look at that and you can start building that framework and adding on the other gospel accounts. And you can add on to that Genesis 2 where it talks about, you know, they shall become one flesh. So as we look through that, we can see how revolutionary what Jesus Christ taught about marriage was. Because according to Barclay, there were two schools of thoughts for divorce and marriage. And that was the school of Hillel and, forgive me, another individual. I don't remember his name. But anywhere, there was a conservative and a liberal view, basically. The liberal view was basically anything goes. You can divorce for no matter what reason. And the other one was infidelity only. And Jesus Christ comes to fulfill and magnify the law and the teaching. And you read that and you look at that throughout the book of Matthew. It talks about reconciliation in there. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, what steps do we need to take? How can we reconcile to them? Talks about the church. We talked about that last time. Stones for God. This is a theme that you'll find out not only throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but the other Gospel accounts. I think it was Mr. Light's sermon last week when he was talking about praise for God. That as Jesus comes in, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees kind of get upset. They know what's happening. They know what's being fulfilled. And they said, hey, you know, you should really tell these people not to say this. We don't like that. And he said, well, fine. If I did that, these stones would cry out. In here, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, go back over there and read it. John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees who are coming to him, and do not say to yourselves, hey, we got it covered. We got Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children from these stones. Children to Abraham from these stones. And the lesson here that I look at is, hey, God is able to raise up stones to do his work. Inanimate objects that are out in the field that are worthless. To A, praise him. To B, sons to Abraham. We want to be pliable people in his hands. We don't want God to have to raise up stones because we're not doing what we need to be doing. And your word is your bond. Go through the book of Matthew. Look at how many times Jesus Christ says, hey, don't swear. If you say you're going to do it, do it. This is a message, a continuation from the Old Testament. You think about Psalm 15. You think about other passages where it says, or Ecclesiastes 5, where it says, if you say you're going to do something, you better do it. It is better not to have vowed than to vow and not do it. Keep your word. So let's get back to where we left off. Those are an overview of topics. Some of the skeletal framework that you can add into as you look at the book of Matthew and as you build upon it and you add the other gospel accounts into it. And I encourage you to read the other gospels. It's not too long and we'll be keeping the Passover. And we'll be looking at doing that self-examination and going through that. So it's nice to go back and review the life of our Savior. Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, we see the message of John the Baptist. We see that. Repent, change, the kingdom is at hand. And in Matthew 3, verse 9, we read, hey, your personal heritage doesn't matter. It matters what you do. It matters that you are called. God will work with those who repent. Right? The Pharisees said, hey, we don't need, why are you here? And so you keep going through that. And then we also see the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes. And John the Baptist, although he thought maybe he shouldn't do it or didn't want to do it, that he should baptize Jesus Christ. And we have that example for us. When we start wanting to make that commitment, we need to follow in our Savior's footsteps. Like Mr. Kinsella spoke about a couple weeks ago. Be baptized. Make that commitment so that we can have God's Spirit and Him working more directly in our lives. Jesus Christ set the example. He went and He was baptized. Did we get it? At the end of chapter 3, it says, verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. His actions, Jesus Christ, pleased God the Father. He was doing what he needed to be doing. And then it says in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I find this an interesting statement because it was easy for me to gloss over. Jesus Christ was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And to me, that seems like, okay. It seemed to be very peaceful, a casual walk, maybe hold, like a son holding hands with his grandma walking down the street. Let's turn over to Mark's account. To just put a little, to build the whole word picture in this account. In Mark's account, we see this. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Mark 1, verse 12. And immediately, we have in verse 11, we had that same, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Well, that's a little bit different than led. It's drove him into the wilderness. And the Greek word here is ekbalo, and to eject. Literally or figuratively, to bring forth, cast, expel, leave, pluck, thrust out, or send away. And I believe I had this all from Thayer, or from Vines. It's a pretty imperative action. It's a pretty direct word. It's not maybe a leisurely stroll. Maybe he wasn't running, but he was walking and he knew where he was going, and God's Spirit was leading him, driving him to the wilderness to be tempted. Theirs has the following. Speaking of the word ekbalo, to command or to cause one to depart in haste. If I don't have it on the right spot, everything bad happens. So I don't think it was frantic, but by implication, it was very purposeful. After his baptism, he went straight to work. Now, we're going to look a little bit at the temptation here of Jesus Christ, because I think it's interesting. And we're going to look at Satan's tactics. And there are three tactics that we see by Satan. We see pride, doubt, and concession. Pride, doubt, concession, / bribery. The pride. If you are the Son of God, do these things. If you are. You can do that. You can be unhungry. You can turn these stones into bread, right? If you are the Son of God, in verse 6, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge, command concerning you. Oh, that was verse 6, but in verse 3 it was, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So we see this. Pride and doubt. If you are, oh yeah, I'm the Son of God, I'll do that. You just watch. That's something I might do. Oh, yeah, I can do that. Watch me jump. It's easy to fall into that tactic. And it's the same tactic. Pride This is the same sin that the devil himself fell into. You can reference back to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and 1 Timothy 3, chapter 6. How about doubt? If you are the Son of God, I don't really think you are. Do you believe? I don't think you really believe who you are. That doubt. If. Hebrews 3:12. Subjects. How often are we subject to fear and unbelief? I've thought about this verse a lot. Hebrews 3:12. Talking about the unbelief of the Israelites. Brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. How often are we subjected to that unbelief, that doubt, that, well, I don't really know. I'm not sure that this is what God would have or what we should do. Or, yeah, I don't believe that. Or, you know, it's often we can see God right there and still have that heart of unbelief if we're not careful. What about concession? Concession or bribery? What are we willing to give up our future for? What's our price? What are we willing to do? What are we willing to have life and to have it more abundantly? Anything? Anything goes. We can lie, cheat, steal. I remember back to how precious is our faith to us. Satan tempts him and said, in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Everything in the kingdom, I will give it to you. Rulership, leadership, all of that. What's your price? When we toured Dachau in 2008, that seems right. We went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Germany in 2008. After that, we went to München and with Jamie and Matt. They're not Jamie and Matt, Jamie and Trevor. We all had a chance to walk around Dachau. And Dachau is a concentration camp. And it's not like every other concentration camp. There was death and horribleness and awfulness and evil. But it was slightly different in that they said that it was more of a prisoner concentration camp, like a political prisoner, if I remember correctly. And it housed, unlikely people of gypsies and a lot of people that the Nazis found undesirable. And in that category of people were Jehovah Witnesses. And Jehovah Witnesses were there because they would not commit allegiance to the Führer. How precious is your faith? They could leave any time. All they had to do is confess allegiance. How precious is our faith? What good is it if we sell out? Jesus Christ also, in this example of the temptation, gives us how we defeat Satan. By drawing close to God and using His Word. We see that, right? He says in verse 10, that Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." You can reference back to James 4:7, which says, "Submit to God, and he, speaking of the devil, will flee from you." Submit to God. And as we continue on in Matthew 4, we see the proclamation in 4:17. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. But in verses 15 and 16, we see something else that is unique that we talked about last time to the book of Matthew. This, that it was done so that it might be fulfilled. In verse 14, it says, that it might be fulfilled. So Jesus heard that John was in prison, in verse 12, and he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, and in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." So to fulfill prophecy, Matthew tells us that this was done. I don't know. Can you see the arrow? Over here is Capernaum. So Jesus went from Nazareth and he settled in Capernaum. According to Barclay, this was a severing of ties of his old life, of where he was and where he had been. And he moves up and he starts setting his base in Capernaum. And we see his message in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we see the calling of the disciples. There's some of the disciples in verse 18. Peter and Andrew, casting their nets. They follow him. And an interesting thing that I want to read to you all that I found, or that I was reading in addition to fulfilling prophecy, what made the region of Galilee so ready to hear the words of our Savior? What made them ready? This is from Barclay's Daily Study Bible on page 82. We're going to read excerpts from it. It says, "Let us note where Jesus went. He went into Galilee. When Jesus went into Galilee, he began his mission and his ministry. He knew what he was doing. Galilee is the most northerly district of Palestine. It stretched from the Litani River in the north to the plain of Esdraelon in the south. On the west, it did not reach the coast of the Mediterranean because the coastal strip was in the possession of the Phoenicians. On the North Sea, it was bounded by Syria, and on its eastern limit, it was the waters of the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was not large. It was only 50 miles from north to south and 20 miles from east to west. But, small as it was, Galilee was densely populated. It was by far the most fertile region of Palestine, and its fertility was indeed phenomenal and proverbial. There was a saying that it was easier to raise a legion of olives in Galilee than it is to bring up one child in Judea." We'll skip down. The result of all this prosperity and fertile soil was Galilee had an enormous population. Josephus tells us that in it were 204 villages, none of the population of fewer than 15,000 people. That's a lot of people in a pretty small area. So Jesus began his mission in the part of Palestine where there were the most people to hear him. He began his work in an area teeming with people to whom the gospel proclamation might be made. Now, one more little excerpt and then we'll move on, because I found this interesting too. He says basically that the Galileans were open, very open to new thoughts and new ideas. So if Jesus Christ comes preaching to them, they would be very open and receptive to his message. And he says it was due to certain facts. This is on page 84. The name Galilee comes from the Hebrew word galai, which means a circle. The full name of the area was Galilee of the Gentiles. In his commentary, and to the south there lay a territory, the Samaritans. Galilee was in fact one part of Palestine that was inevitably in touch with non-Jewish influences and ideas. Galilee was bound to be open to new ideas in a way no other part of Palestine was. The great roads of the world passed through Galilee. So that's one reason. And then this is another interesting reason I found. Galilee was a geographical position affected its history. Again and again, it had been invaded and conquered, and the tides of the nation, other nations had flowed over it and sometimes engulfed it. Originally, it had been assigned to the tribes of Asher and Zebulun, but these tribes had never completely been successful in expelling out the native Canaanite inhabitants. You could read that back in Joshua and Judges. Galilee was mixed. More than once, foreign invasion from both the north and east had swept in and out from Syria. In the 8th century B.C., the Assyrians engulfed it completely. The greater part of its population had been taken away into exile. From the 8th until the 2nd century, it had been largely in Gentile hands. When the Jews returned from exile under Nehemiah and Ezra, many of the Galileans came south to live in Jerusalem. In 164 B.C., Simon Maccabeus chased the Syrians north from Galilee back to their own territory, and on his way back, he took with him to Jerusalem the remnants of the Galileans who were left. The most amazing thing of all is that in 104, Aristobulus reconquered Galilee for the Jewish nation and proceeded to forcibly circumcise the inhabitants of Galilee and thus to make them Jews whether they liked it or not. So you have a very mixed population. You have people now who are descendant of the religion whether they chose to or not. And look who Christ goes to. He goes to this very diverse group of people to preach his coming message. The natural characteristics of Galileans and the preparation of his history had made Galilee the one place in all Palestine where a new teacher with a new message had any real chance to be of being heard. And that was where Jesus Christ began his mission and first announced his message. I find that very interesting. So we see the message coming in chapter 4. Then as it concludes, you see all the people who come to him as this message is going out. You see people from Syria, from Jerusalem, Decapolis, and beyond the Jordan. In verse 25, you see that happening. And then in Matthew 5, we start getting into the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the great discourses that we talked about in the beginning of the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is really kind of a private teaching and a more formal teaching. It wasn't an informal one. Oftentimes, I think of it just basically as some spontaneous teaching that just up and happened. But according to Mr. Franks and according to Barclays and other people, you see that when the rabbi sat down, that was time for the formal teaching to begin. So when we look, Jesus Christ, what does it say? And seeing the multitudes, he went on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So we have his disciples, Jesus Christ seated. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So we see that. He starts to begin teaching. It's a very formal setting. Now, some will argue that, as reading in preparation, Barclay will say that this is not necessarily one just dialogue that occurred, but maybe a dialogue that occurred over several days and is compiled by Matthew. Well, that's fine, either way. It is recorded for us as one dialogue that Jesus has said. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we see three topics, three areas: how we act with man, how we act with God, and how we seek God. And as you go back, and maybe in your own personal Bible study, as we look on the Sermon on the Mount, I would recommend, go back and take a look at Psalm 15. Psalm 15, and read that in parallel with the passages, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. And you can see those same sort of ideas and concepts being woven throughout. And the book of James is a good one to join in to that Bible study. So we're going to go through it quickly. We'll go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Just touch on it. So in Matthew 5, and as we notice, we're in part 2 of the Proclamation of the King, one of the great discourses. We have Matthew 5. You have the Beatitude, Standards for Believers. And in the Standards for Believers, what did we see? Things that we touched on as great topics of Christian living that we would need to be applying in our lives. Talks about lust of the eyes, anger. Talks about keeping our word and our oath. Don't swear falsely. How to be perfected. It says, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect in verse 48. And we see all this, and it's very interesting, and it's really dense. And I think I looked online. I think Mark Welch has part 9 of the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll have to go a little bit faster today, because you can really dig into it. And there's a lot there. We can see in Matthew 5, as we look at the standard for believers, that Jesus Christ talks about our example, that we are supposed to be a light to the world. In Matthew 5:13, it says, you are the salt of the earth. And as the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, we can't be a light if we're not living like the true light, if we're not living like Jesus Christ, if we're not applying his words and his life into our life. go on to Matthew 6. And in Matthew 6, we see lessons in prayer. We see how to fully serve God. Right? What's in Matthew 6? We see he tells his disciples how to pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father that in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And he goes on through that. And in verses 1 through 9, he asks us, what is our motivation behind our action? What's our motivation? What's your true intent? What drives you? What drives me to do what we do? And it's a theme that you'll see woven throughout the book of Matthew. More form than substance. More form than substance. As you look here, it says in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners and the streets, as they may be seen by men. More form than substance. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. As we think about things, what is our motivation? What's my motivation? What's my motivation for doing something? Is it to be seen by men? Is it to be heralded about how great I am? Or is it to bring glory to God? Matthew 6:33 talks about seeking first the kingdom, to fully rely on God, to fully be seeking Him and His way of life. Matthew 7 talks about righteous judgment, seeking the narrow way, you know, and by your fruits you shall know them. Things like that are woven into there. And Jesus Christ ends this first discourse upon the true foundation, and that is build your life upon the rock, the solid rock. Jesus Christ. Then we'll get into Matthew 8 through 11. This demonstrates Jesus Christ's power over the natural, power over physical health, life storms, and sending out the disciples. The second discourse. And the second discourse is Matthew 10 through 11. And that's a good and interesting one. Matthew 8. Matthew 8 I've covered in other sermons. And this is the great faith of the centurion. And as you read through this account in Matthew 8, you see the following. The centurion had a servant who was ill and it needed to be healed. And he sent to Jesus and said, my servant is sick unto death. Please heal him. Please heal him. Come and help. But then in verse 8, we see the magnitude of his faith. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. There is no expectation that anything other than Jesus Christ, him saying so, it would happen. If I say, you do this, that soldier's going to do it. I have the same expectation that when Jesus Christ says he's going to do something, the same thing is going to happen. I had a case today, or not today. Previously in work, I was traveling to a job site this week. And I realized at the end of it, it would have been just much easier had I said, I don't care what you think, just do it. It wouldn't have been very tactful. It wouldn't have been very right. But it would have been, the expectation is that I am talking to you to do something and that you should do it, no matter whether or not you agree with my explanation. The centurion is saying, Jesus Christ, I have no other thought than you will have, than you will say something and it will happen. And he is commended for his faith. I like Matthew 8:16. Matthew 8:16. And this is, you might think of, when you get into an argument with somebody who does keep a Sabbath, a rest of a period of time. I have discussions with people at work who are from the Jesus, they're Mormons. I couldn't think of the whole slew of the word there. They're Mormons. And I've discussed with him, and he said, well, I don't do any work on Sunday. And I said, from when to when? And he said, well, from midnight to midnight. Well, how did you establish that? Well, you know, it's arbitrary. It seems like a pretty good time. So if we look at Matthew 16, we see further evidence of when the Sabbath was. Right? In verse 16, it said, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all those who were sick. Remember, the Pharisees would not start the healing process on the Sabbath. Right? They wouldn't go and you wouldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath. So we see that they would wait till after the Sabbath. This is the history. They would wait till after the Sabbath to go and seek to be healed. So it's just further evidence of when the Sabbath ends and when you have those discourses with people. If you can say, hey, look, well, we see here the example of Jesus Christ, that the Sabbath really is evening to evening or sundown to sundown. And you can use other examples as well. But I think it's further evidence. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 1. This is where, this is the second discourse. This is sending out the disciples or instruction to the disciples. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over the unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Now, I want to focus on the names of the disciples. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who would also betray him. Why is that significant, or why do we find that interesting? Because Judas, the very man who would betray him, was given power. Read back to verse 1. It said, and when he called his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Oftentimes we don't think that Judas was kind of along for the ride, but he was given power. He was part of the leadership team. He was part of the 12 disciples. I find that very interesting that a person, he could work miracles, I guess is no other way to put it. He could cast out demons. He could heal. He was given that authority. And yet he perform that ultimate betrayal. Then, so as you go through and you read through this, you'll see that Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15 are really more focused on his apostles and sending them out right at that exact moment. They're sending out now, you're going to go out, you're going to do this. And then as we pick it up in verse 16, you're going to see the discourse going on to the future. Something, a far element, far beyond. Because in verse 16 it says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So speaking of a different time that they would be proclaiming the gospel and going out. But it's still instruction for them and for us. We also have the encouraging words and a lesson for us, too, as well, as we read in Matthew 10:25. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. If they did this to Jesus Christ, don't count it a strange thing if they do the very same thing to you. We do live in perilous times. Well, we will have to be willing to stand up for what the Bible says and what for Jesus Christ said. And we'll have to be able to defend our beliefs, not just internally, but externally to people who question them and why we do what we do. And if they were willing to say the same things to Jesus Christ, they'll be willing to say the same things to us. And we shouldn't count it a mystery. Matthew 10, and then in chapter 11, we see the end of the discourse and what we can be looking for as we read it in our personal Bible study. It said, now when it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding the 12. So now it came to pass. So it's basically when he had said all this, it was time to go. And it was sort of the end of the discourse. In Matthew 11 and in Matthew 14, we see the inset about John the Baptist, a little bit about his ministry and his death. In Matthew 12:11, you might have a companion scripture of Mark 2:27 as well. And this is another interesting discourse of Jesus Christ interacting with the Pharisees. And in his interaction with them, what happens? They're going basically to church. They're walking through the fields. They pick some heads of grain. He's scolded. The Pharisees scold the disciples for doing that. And in verse 8 we see, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And we'll get into this a little further. So Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He's not the Lord of Sunday. He's not the Lord of any other day. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's one thing to keep in mind. In fact, I had heard that on a radio show coming back from a job site from some distant East preacher. He didn't agree with everything, but that I did with. He said, don't let somebody convince you that Jesus Christ is Lord of another day. He tells you very explicitly in his word which day he is Lord of. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Think back to what we read earlier in Matthew 8:16 about how they brought the sick after the Sabbath. Then he said, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lay it out and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than is a sheep? Is it lawful, therefore, to do good on the Sabbath?" Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," in verse 13. And he stretched it out, and he was restored as whole as the other. Two or three lessons here. Jesus Christ, God, did not create the Sabbath and then create human beings to worship him on the Sabbath. He created human beings, and then he created the Sabbath. It's a tool to worship him. He didn't create the Sabbath as a day and say, "You know what, I think I need to create a day where everybody's going to be miserable, sit down, and do nothing and worship me." No. He said, he created the Sabbath. It's a tool. It's a day of rest, a day of worship. It's a day for us to use to worship him. It is supposed to, what does Matthew or Isaiah 58 say? "Call my Sabbath a delight." Another lesson is, humans are definitely more important than sheep. What's the lesson to the Pharisees? Anybody here have livestock of any sort? Cows, chickens, dogs, horses? Okay, a few. We have a very unruly dog that I won't claim. But if you have an animal, like a cow or something, and you see it stuck or turned over on its side, or if you see it lame, and it was a Sabbath day, or in this case, Jesus Christ is a sheep, he would go there and he'd be merciful. He'd lift it out, make sure it's okay, and then leave it and move on. What Jesus Christ says is, "I'm going to go here. I'm going to see this person who's withered and lame, just like a sheep who's stuck in a ditch. I'm going to say, 'Be healed,' and we're going to move on." And he's going to say, "It's no different than you, Mr. Pharisee or Mr. Scribe, who would go and see a sheep in a ditch and think nothing of picking it up and lifting it out and making it well." God was demonstrating his love towards people. And I think he was giving the example that, look, I'm not healing everybody here. I see a person with a withered hand. It's like a sheep. I say, okay, be healed, be well. And we move on. And as we... then we get into the rest of Matthew 13 and 14. You have parables of the kingdom, the parables of the sower, and all those lessons we can learn there. The types of soil, the producing of the fruit. Then as we get into Matthew 16, we see the the Transfiguration. So we see the identification of who Jesus was. In Matthew 16, we see that. In Matthew 17, just other stories and interaction of Jesus Christ on a day-to-day example. And then in Matthew 18, we have conflict resolution in the church. And we also have the blessing of little children and the attitude that we are to have as Christians. And in verse 5, it says, whoever receives one of the little children like this in my name receives me. Speaking of offenses and causing offenses. And it's an interesting chapter because it goes from being converted like a little child to causing offense, then going back, and that in of itself is a sermon. The word offense, not actually like you offended me and I said your dress was ugly, but in that I caused you to sin. The word there, the Greek word is skandaleon, which is actually like a trap. You set a trap for that person to sin. Not necessarily like, I don't like that shirt or etc. But we think of offense. Because to me, when you read verse 6 and it says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck. You mean if I just didn't like that piece of clothing that was caused to be thrown into the sea with lead shoes? No, it would be the cause for I caused you to sin. Basically, I laid a trap for you. Then we see often the importance of human beings in verse 12, and it goes on. And then in verse 15, you have the reconciliation in the church. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you and tell him his fault between you and him alone, he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's a personal, intimate setting. You go back and you says, hey, you've sinned against me or you've done this thing, and it's private. And then it goes through and it explains how we become reconciled to each other through this example. And an interesting thing here that I think, and we talked about it, I think, I can't remember who said it, but I've heard it in a sermon recently. I can't remember if it was here at the Northwest Weekend, so I apologize. But in Matthew 18:35, so we've gone through, if we look at the context of Matthew 18, we've gone through being converted as a little child, not offending, not causing the little ones to sin. We move on and we say, okay, we've gone from not being converted as a little child, not causing the little ones to sin, making sure that if our hand causes us to sin, we remove it, or if our eye causes us to sin, we pluck it out. Then we move on to how we reconcile for a brother who sins against us, and then we talk through marriage and divorce. That's wrong in my notes, but we talk through these things. Parable of lost sheep, you may have that in your footnote. And then you say, you have the example of the servant who was forgiven all and the servant who forgave nothing. And at the end of it, we find God's admonition. He said, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The admonition for us is to forgive our brethren, to have that forgiving spirit, that forgiving attitude, and that forgiving heart. The same way that the Master has so generously forgiven our sins, so generously looked over a debt that we could never repay. If we think about the blood of Jesus Christ, and it was said so in the sermonette, my goodness and my keeping the law perfectly from this day forward does not make up for the grievousness and the sins of yesterday. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that covers that and allows me to be forgiven. Then, as you do this, you're going through your personal Bible study, reading through the book of Matthew, you'll see in Matthew chapter part 5 and Matthew chapter 29 through 27, 66. You have Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and you can correspond that with Mark and Luke's account. You have the scolding of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, right? Where he basically lays it out for them. You guys are more form than we are substance. Blind, hypocrites, do these things. And what we want to take, and is a lesson away from us, brethren, is we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be more form than substance. We want to be substantive people, followers, servants of Jesus Christ. Blind guides in Matthew 23:24. I was looking for this one. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. We don't want to fall into that same category and that same trap as the Pharisees. Then we get into Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy and the final kingdom parables. And then you get into Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And then finally, in Matthew 28, you see the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And you also see the Great Commission given to us. In Matthew 28:18, it says, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Brethren, as we've seen in the book of Matthew, that Jesus Christ is King. It is a book demonstrating that he is who he says he is. That he is King of the Jews, and he is our King. We can see that the Pharisees of his time were unwilling to accept him and unwilling to obey him. We as Christians now can learn to obey him. We can learn to follow and subject, make our lives subject to him and his way of life, so that we can be an example to a very dark world, a very, very dark world that doesn't know how to live. It doesn't know its left hand from its right hand. And in our example, we can demonstrate that Jesus, that God's way works, that as we live our lives, that it does work. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to do things, but we're living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Therefore, it will be a beacon and a light to all people. So that we can not only show them how God's way of life works, but that we can bring glory to our Father in heaven. Brethren, I hope you've enjoyed this brief study in Matthew, parts 1 and part 2. And I wish you the rest of the day as a happy Sabbath.